migrants in unsafe boats from its shores in breach of a 2016 accord with the European Union. Under the accord, Turkey was to reduce the flow of migrants through its territory to EU countries, such as Greece, return for billions in financial aid.
Well, of course, Turkey is a dangerously expansionist country. After all, Turkey illegally occupies the north of Cyprus. Turkey illegally occupies the northwest of Syria. However, there is very little chance of a conflict between Turkey and Greece. Why? Because both countries are in NATO and both countries enjoy a strategic partnership with America.
It is believed Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan is using the migrant issue to put more pressure on the European Union. The military cooperation between Greece and the U.S. would give Athens a greater leverage in its confrontation with Turkey. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has not made it a secret in the aspirations that it has to have influence in the entire West Asia region and beyond.
In the limelight.
Israel, as policy, fully supports and assists settler intimidation tactics that often result in the loss of Palestinian farm and pasture land, says Israeli rights group. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff of Middle East Eye. This article is titled, "The Zionist Regime Uses Settler Violence as Tool to Take Palestinian Land." Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime has been using settler violence as a major informal tool to take over Palestinian land in the occupied West Bank, a leading Israeli rights group has found. Beth Salem, in a report released recently, said that Israel uses two main methods to confiscate Palestinian land in the West Bank: official annexation via its judicial system and unofficial acts of intimidation and violence carried out by settler population. The state fully supports and assists these acts of violence, and its agents sometimes participate in them directly, the Israeli rights group said in its report. As such, settler violence is a form of policy aided and abetted by official authorities with their active participation. According to the report, Israeli settlers have taken over 11 square miles of farm and pasture land in the occupied West Bank during the past 5 years. Using 5 case studies to illustrate how continuous systematic violence meted out by settlers is part of the Israeli regime's official policy. Beth Salem said Israel is using settler violence to drive a massive takeover of Palestinian land. One of the case studies documented an illegal outpost known as Ma'on Farm, which was erected illegally in the southern West Bank and consists of about 1 square mile of land. Settlers have harassed, beaten, and otherwise intimidated the Palestinians that have historically used the land for pasture and farming, resulting in confiscation. Juma Rabi, a 40-year-old shepherd from Al-Tawani village, told Beth Salem that settlers had been, for years, working to push his family off the farming that sustains them. In 2018, settlers attacked and beat Rabi, leaving him with severe injuries. He told the rights group, "They broke my leg and I had to spend 2 weeks in hospital and continue treatment at home. I had to sell most of our sheep to cover the cost of treatment." According to Betzalem, Israel legitimizes settler violence both by legalizing their informal land grabs and by failing to even attempt to prevent or prosecute such violence. Betzalem found the military avoids confronting violent settlers as a matter of policy, although soldiers have the authority and duty to detain and arrest them. As a rule, the military prefers to remove Palestinians from their own farmland or pasture land rather than confront settlers, using various tactics such as issuing closed military zone orders that apply to Palestinians only or firing tear gas, stun grenades, rubber-coated metal bullets, and even live rounds. It continued, sometimes soldiers actively participate in the settler attacks or look on from the sidelines. Muayyed Besharat, programs and project manager at the Union of Agricultural Work Committees, told Middle East Eye that settler attacks against Palestinians have increased this year, particularly during the olive harvest season, which runs between October and November. The olive harvest is a lifeline for some 80,000 to 100,000 Palestinian families in the occupied West Bank. This year's season has been the hardest in recent memory, according to Besharat, who accompanies farmers during harvest as an observer. Echoing Betzalem's report, Besharat underlined the difficulty Palestinians face in attempting to combat settler attacks and land grabs, given the frequency in which settlers are accompanied by army escorts. While Palestinians regularly document and report settler attacks, both legally and via tools such as books, research reports, and documentaries, the Israeli regime almost never takes legal action against settlers. Israel's inaction continues after settler attacks on Palestinians have taken place, with enforcement authorities doing their utmost to avoid responding to these incidents, Betzalem wrote, adding, complaints are difficult to file, and in the very few cases in which investigations are in fact opened, the system quickly whitewashes them. Indictments are hardly ever filed against settlers who harm Palestinians, and when they do, usually cite minor offenses with token penalties to match in the rare instance of a conviction. The group found, in all, the lack of action has translated into de facto approval. It said, state violence, official and otherwise, is part and parcel of Israel's apartheid regime, which aims to create a Jewish-only space between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. The combination of violence, nominally unofficial violence, allows Israel to have it both ways, maintain plausible deniability and blame the violence on settler rather than on the military, the courts or civil administration, while advancing Palestinian disposition. The facts, however, blow plausible deniability out of the water. When the violence occurs with permission and assistance from the Israeli authorities and under its auspices, it is state violence. The settlers are not defying the state, they are doing its bidding, it said.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
A
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. As Muslims, we need to be very alert, we need to be very aware, we need to be vigilant. The hadith says, Al-Mu'minu Kayisun Fatin. A mu'min is acute, alert, and we are well aware of our surroundings. When you as a mu'min understand that you are a free person, and when you as a mu'min understand that you need to be a free person, you know, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, if you remember that saying, that where he said that if you don't have any religion that you are affiliated to, and if you don't fear the time of judgment when resurrection is going to occur, then at least be free in your world. Kunu ahraran fi dunyakum. At least be free in your world. Why are you following Yazid? Why are you being allowing yourselves to be slaves of Yazid? We understand that in Islam there are boundaries to freedom as well. You know, you can't transgress the rights of someone else under the pretense that, well, this is freedom and I'm able to do what I wish, I'm able to say what I wish. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he also says, من تتبع عورات الناس كشف الله عورته. If you were to pry into the personal affairs, if you were to pursue and look into the concealed affairs or the faults of other people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will expose your faults. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal that which you wanted concealed. And there's this beautiful hadith that is mentioned here where it says that you would be exposed even if you are going to be in your own house. Let me read the hadith. Let me find it for you and I'll read it for you. A very important kind of hadith that shows to us that, you know, scaring people and using a fear tactic, you know, is really going to destroy us. I'll continue on with reading this hadith from Imam Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, saying that we need to always remember that we are people who need to be peaceful and try to be passive towards each other. And always remember that safety comes first, security comes first, and never bringing fear into people and scaring people and terrorizing people, you know, especially in our social behavior. You know, I'm not just talking about, you know, the radical terrorist groups and government terrorist organizations and things like that. I'm talking here, and this level, I'm talking about our communities, you know, how we are able to deal with those who are around us. Because the sanctity of a mu'min is extremely, extremely important for all of us. مَنْ رَوَّعَ مُؤْمِنًا رَوَّعَ مُؤْمِنًا. If you were to bring fear into a mu'min. Anyway, many ahadith similar to this.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سالی نهار گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح جنان است چه فرون دماغ قصاب داره فرون روزوان است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم حساب داره. دعا هم داره، سوا هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام همونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدری گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون اینم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Next very important point is that independence that you want, you know, what we were talking about freedom, the independence that you want always needs to be independence with honor, with izzah, and never with humility, never with degrading yourself, never with selling your religion, never at the cost of your madhab. So maybe you might gain some freedom, maybe you might gain some independence, but you've lost your religion. Why you gave into a sultan al-ja'ir, you gave into a tyrant oppressor, you gave into a corrupt government, you gave into, for example, a corrupt judge, you gave into someone who, you know, is doing something wrong, but you were able to get your freedom out of it, you were able to get your independence from it. Because this is never going to be something that would fall under the category of the traits or the features of a believer. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, فَالْمُؤْمِنُ يَكُونُ عَزِيزًا وَلَا يَكُونُ ذَلِيلًا. A mu'min is always a person of dignity, a person of honor, and never a person of humiliation. إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنْ أَعَزُّ مِنَ الْجَبَلِ. A believer is more honorable than a mountain. لِأَنَّ الْجَبَلِ يَسْتَقِلُّ مِنْهُ بِالْمَعَاوِلِ. Continuing on with that hadith, another hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, and this is in relation to, you know, how we are able to deal with these kind of governments or rulers who, for example, might promise us certain things like freedom or independence, but then we realize that, you know, there's something more important. He says, إِذَا كَانَ أُمَرَاءُكُمْ شِرَارُكُمْ. If your leaders are the most evil among you, وَأَغْنِيَاءُكُمْ بُخَلَاءُكُمْ, and the richest among you are the stingiest of you, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ أَمْرُكُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَكُمْ, and you don't have any practice or implementing of a counseling with one another, فَبَطْنُ الْأَرْضِ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ مِنْ ظَهْرِهَا, then underground is better than the top of ground, which basically means dying is better than living. فَبَطْنُ الْأَرْضِ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ مِنْ ظَهْرِهَا. We will continue on with this topic in our next episode. وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَالصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَىٰ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدْ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane. And you
can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The joint military maneuvers that are underway in the Red Sea region involving the UAE, Bahrain, the US, and the illegal Zionist entity have been aptly called a dagger in the heart of Al-Quds, Palestine, and all the nations of the region. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading "The Arab-Israeli Dagger Aimed at the Heart of Islam." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The joint military maneuvers that are underway in the Red Sea region involving the UAE, Bahrain, the US, and the illegal Zionist entity have been aptly called a dagger in the heart of Al-Quds, Palestine, and all the nations of the region. According to a senior official of Lebanon's legendary anti-terrorist movement, the Hezbollah, these nefarious naval exercises encourages the Zionist enemy to carry out further acts of aggression against Lebanon and Palestine, and is a stain of shame on the foreheads of the leaders of the normalization with the Zionist regime. Hujjatul Islam Nabil Gauk was not exaggerating. He was simply pointing to facts by noting the bragging to reporters of an Israeli naval that such military cooperation under U.S. auspices could help counter Iran in the region. What has the Islamic Republic of Iran done to become the target of the U.S. and its accomplices in the region, the ruthless and unrepresentative Arab regimes, and the Zionists? Nothing wrong except calling on regional countries to rid the region of extra-regional forces in order to establish sustainable security cooperation and coordination. As a matter of fact, the Arab-Israelite alliance, whether covert or overt, is not a new phenomenon resulting from the so-called Abraham Accord of the U.S. that emboldened the UAE and Bahrain to establish open diplomatic ties and exchange ambassadors after funding Takfiri terrorists to destabilize Syria, branding Lebanon's Hezbollah as terrorists, backstopping Palestinian Muslims, and vilifying the Islamic Iran for its selfless efforts to foster Islamic unity for the cherished goal of liberating Islam's former Qibla, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. In the light of historical realities, this unholy alliance has always been a dagger aimed at the heart of Islam and Muslims ever since the time of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had blunted this dagger by expelling from Medina the treacherous Israelite tribes of Banu Nadir and Banu Qunayqa, which then ganged up with the pagan Arabs to launch the abortive battle of the Confederates. He then broke the Arab-Israeli alliance into pieces during the famous campaign of Khaybar, thanks to the flashing blade of his cousin, son-in-law, and vicegerent Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. In due course, the Israelite tribes of Arabia and die-hard pagan Arabs felt no other choice other than paying lip service to Islam, but they never became true Muslims and turned out to be hypocrites, harboring malice deep down in their hearts against the solidarity of the Ummah. With the illegitimate birth of Israel on Palestinian soil in 1948, when several Arab Muslim countries started their joint campaign to nip the Zionists in the bud, the hypocrites serving Anglo-American imperialist interest schemed to turn the tide of the war from victory into defeat, a scenario that was repeated in 1967 and 1973 before reaching climax in 1978 at Camp David, U.S., with Anwar Sadat's scandalous accord. The grand victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979 and the dynamic measures of Imam Khomeini in designating the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as Islamic Unity Week, and the last Friday of the month of Ramadan as Quds International Day for mobilizing world Muslims for the campaign to liberate Palestine, horrified the hypocrites who now clung more firmly to U.S. apron and under its cover to the Israeli regime. As Iran braved the illegal American sanctions to emerge as the paramount power in the region by working closely with like-minded independent forces in Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, Iraq, Yemen, and elsewhere, the hitherto covert Arab-Israeli alliance was encouraged by Godfather U.S. to come out into the open. It is now the major threat to the security of independent countries of the region, especially Syria and Iraq, which have defeated a devilish plot by the Americans, the Zionists, and the Arab reactionaries. It is, however, not invincible, as the conspirators make it out to be. It could be defeated provided the heads of the countries of the region come to their senses and realize the avowed enmity of the Israelites against Islam and the hypocrisy of their allies, the ruthless and unrepresentative regimes of the Persian Gulf.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, depending on Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is the creator of all, who has created everything, whatever we see in the worlds, in the universe, it is all been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, we see that Allah has created mankind free, and this freedom that He has given us, that He did not created us as the slaves, as those who are being slave, He created us free, and He also says in the Quran that we have created you as a free man, So there is no one who's been created as a slave. Everyone is created as a free man. So this freedom that he has given us, and obviously he has given us some potentials as well. Those potentials with which boy can become a doctor, he can become an engineer, he can become a lecturer. So potentially he has perfection in him. He has the capability of becoming anything and choosing any profession. It depends on him which way he selects, but this potential was given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we see this in our life, we see that Allah has created us as the human who are potentially perfect. They can go towards perfection and wherever they want. Therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us in such a way, then obviously it is an obligation on us. It is necessary that we must depend on him and no one else, because it is him who can help us in the best way.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said that Allah has created us potentially perfect. There is a narration from Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam. And he said that, I praise to the Lord who created me in a way that I am attached to him, and not to the general people, not to the public. I'm attached to him and I'm dependent on him because he is noble, he is almighty, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. So when I'm attached to such a person who, or the entity who is all-knowing, who is almighty, who has all the powers, who is perfect himself, therefore, I will strive for the perfection. And if I will not get attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if I get attached to the general public, or I will be dependent on human beings, then obviously, because human beings are also poor like me, they are needy like me, because in the Quran, Allah said that, Ya ayyuhan nas, antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, O the mankind, you are needy towards Allah. So Allah is the one towards whom everyone is needy. And when they look towards Allah, when they are needy, when they need something, therefore I need to be attached to someone. I need to get dependent, or I need to depend on someone who can help me, who is helping everyone. And Imam has said that he praised to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he made him in a way that he is depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah give us tawfiq to be becoming dependent on Allah in its true means. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
the limelight.
An investigation by The Intercept reveals that in the first months of the pandemic, only a small number of more than 6,000 hospitals in the U.S. let journalists inside, and when access was permitted, it was usually limited to a short time span. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Peter Moss, journalist. This article is published under the heading, How U.S. Hospitals Became Vaults That Hid Evidence of COVID-19's Toll. Stay tuned for more. An investigation by The Intercept reveals that in the first month of the pandemic, only a small number of more than 6,000 hospitals in the U.S. let journalists inside, and when access was permitted, it was usually limited to a short time span. The upshot is that most hospitals, citing safety and privacy concerns, turned themselves into vaults that hid the strongest evidence of the virus's lethality. Doors were shut so firmly that an award-winning documentarian even gave up on his effort to film in the U.S. and instead made his documentary about a country where he could get access to COVID patients, China. When it began in the U.S., the pandemic was a mass casualty event with few pictures of the casualties. Journalists who have covered wars and epidemics told Intercept that the obstacles they encountered during the first waves of the pandemic were unparalleled in their careers. Misha Friedman, who worked in public health before becoming an award-winning photojournalist, was shocked at the obstruction in New York City, saying, I tried to go through doctors and nurses. I tried to go to the top. I even went to someone who was on the board of a hospital, a billionaire, and said, I understand, but I don't want to get involved, Friedman explained. Lucas Jackson, a photographer with Reuters, noted recently that he worked for one of the biggest news companies in the world and couldn't get access to a single hospital within 100 miles of NYC. One of the few photographers who had success early in the pandemic was Victor Blue, working for the New York Times. But Blue is deeply critical of what happened to other reporters. NYC hospitals should be ashamed for keeping out journalists. I believe it worsened and prolonged the pandemic, Blue wrote on Twitter earlier this month, adding, I was frustrated and angry more hospitals weren't opening up. There was plenty of room for every outlet to go and get access. The experience of being shut out was not universal. Blue worked alongside Sherry Fink, who has a medical degree from Scotland University and embedded in an Ebola treatment unit in Liberia in 2014. Fink reported from inside a number of hospitals early in the pandemic and noted in an interview that the early months were truly the great unknown, with tremendous fears that hospitals could spread the virus. In previous emerging outbreaks, hospitals have become points of amplification, she noted, adding, they have become places where the disease explodes and spreads. There are many reasons the U.S. COVID death toll has surpassed 750,000, beginning with dismissive rhetoric from the Trump administration that encouraged Americans to doubt the seriousness of the virus. But there is less examined reason, too. Hospitals hit the human devastation in the pandemic's early days. when opinions and policies were indelibly shaped. The COVID-19 pandemic began a mass censorship event. When there is a hurricane, flood, or wildfire, the damage is not hidden. In those emergencies, there are few restrictions on what journalists and the public can see. The snap trees, submerged streets, bodies floating in water, houses in flames. But the worst destruction of COVID-19 is not on display in places where journalists can bear witness as they wish. Most of the sick, dying, and dead are in medical facilities whose economic interests are best served by keeping journalists away. That's how you get a cataclysm without the visuals of cataclysm. U.S. hospitals are a mix of for-profit and non-for-profit entities. Though all must focus on the bottom line, some more fiercely than others, their executives often earn salaries on an exorbitant par with the rest of corporate America. At Mass General Brigham, a non-for-profit hospital for system in Massachusetts, 17 executives earned more than $1 million in 2018. The chief executive earned about $4 million that year. One of the system's main hospitals, Massachusetts General, told The Intercept in a statement last year that it did not allow photographers inside for the privacy of patients and also for their safety and that of the staff. When the U.S. death toll reached 500,000 early this year, the New Yorker published a story about the milestone, using a photo that showed a crematorium worker amid the stacks of coffins. But these were not U.S. victims, they were Italians. The photo was shot in Italy in 2020. It has not been unusual for U.S. publications to use pictures from other countries to illustrate the human toll of the pandemic. When the New York Times published a year-in-pictures portfolio for 2020, the main photo for March was from Bergamo, the epicenter of Italy's outbreak. The photo, which shows medical workers around a COVID patient at his home, was shot by Fabio Boserilli and is one of the strongest images to emerge from the pandemic's early phase. The picture's intimacy stemmed from Boserilli gaining close access to COVID patients, access that most U.S. photographers could only dream of.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The enemy's efforts to promote the idea that Islam should not interfere in matters related to anything besides the individual.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 24, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
Islam is an all-inclusive religion, and we should act in accordance with this all-inclusiveness. This is one issue. Another issue is the issue of Muslims' unity. These two issues are among the most important issues of our day. Of course, there are numerous important issues at the present time, and these two issues are among the most important ones. Regarding the issue of acting in accordance with the all-inclusiveness of Islam, there has been an insistent effort, mainly on the part of political and materialistic powers, to reduce Islam to matters related to the individual and belief only. This effort has existed for a long time. I cannot specify a certain date and say that such efforts started from that date, but from about 100 or 100 plus years ago, this effort has been pronounced in the Islamic world. This effort has doubled after the formation of the Islamic Republic.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They also try to make it look like it is not a political effort and make it look like an intellectual effort. As the Westerners say, they have tried to theorize it. Thinkers, writers, activists, and the like are commissioned to write about this and prove that Islam has nothing to do with social matters, matters concerning life and fundamental issues regarding humanity, that Islam is a belief of the heart, and that it is a personal relationship with God and a series of individual actions based on this relationship only. They introduce this as Islam. They insist on proving this in the minds of their audience.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
سید امین عالمی، کابل.
شهان بات، ایندین ادمنستریت کشمیر.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's envoy for Afghanistan, Hassan Kazemi Qumi, has arrived in Kabul for talks on mutual and regional issues. This is the first time that a high-ranking Iranian delegation is visiting Afghanistan since the takeover of the country by the Taliban in August. In an address to reporters upon his arrival in Kabul airport, the Iranian envoy said he would meet senior Taliban officials, adding that security and economic issues would top the agenda. He stressed that two neighboring countries need to expand their ties in all areas.
Afghanistan has been destroyed by invaders over the past decades. Now it's time to rebuild the country. We will help our Afghan brothers rebuild their country. A secure Afghanistan can contribute to regional stability. Afghanistan and Iran should have safe borders and expand their economic ties amid U.S. sanctions. We also need to cooperate in the fight against terrorism, as our enemies are conducting proxy wars after their repeated defeats in the region.
On the other hand, the Taliban have voiced their interest in the expansion of ties with Iran. They vow to continue their talks with the aim of increasing mutual cooperation.
Iran's move to send its special envoy means that the country is seeking to establish normal relations with us and increase the level of cooperation between the two sides. We have many things in common, particularly when it comes to border security and economic exchanges, so we have to continue our talks.
Tehran has stressed the necessity to establish an inclusive government in Afghanistan, representing all sections of Afghan society. Iran has repeatedly condemned any form of terrorism in Afghanistan and expressed its deep concerns over the fate of Afghan civilians, particularly following the recent terrorist attacks which left hundreds of Shia Afghans dead or wounded. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Israel has always touted its intelligence agency as invulnerable, but a spate of recent hacking attacks against the regime has undermined the narrative. A hacking group, which calls itself Moses' Staff, has released a video saying it has successfully carried out a massive cyber attack on Israel and broken into the servers of its major companies. The group says it is now in possession of comprehensive data, which include information on the location and properties of the regime's sensitive and vital systems across the occupied Palestinian territories. The data also includes airborne mapping surveys with 5-centimeter accuracy and three-dimensional images of Israeli military sites. Moses' Staff is the third group of its kind that has exclusively hacked Israeli organizations and released confidential information of high-ranking military officials in cyberspace in recent months. Such cyber attacks have exposed the weakness of Israel's spying apparatus. But such incidents are just the tip of the iceberg. In September, six Palestinian inmates escaped from one of Israel's highest security jails, which was described by Palestinian resistance groups as a major intelligence failure. Following Israel's 11-day war on Gaza in May, the regime's intelligence and spying fiasco also made headlines. This was due to severe blows the regime received after Palestinians fired thousands of rockets into Israel. At that time, Palestinian media said the Israeli spying services could not predict Hamas and Islamic Jihad movement's tactics to beat the regime's most wanted Iron Dome system. Israeli media also called for a purge of the regime's military leaders for their role in the failed war on Gaza. Such failures come amid internal divisions inside Mossad. Recently, three senior Mossad officials stepped down over what was cited as organizational changes by the agency's new chief, David Barnea. However, Israeli media have described their resignations as an earthquake. Such a description has highlighted major setbacks Mossad has suffered not only in field operations but also in cyberspace. The blows that Israel has received have further shattered the image of its invulnerability.
A weekend terror incident in Liverpool, UK. One man killed, one injured, and four aged between 20 and 29 arrested under the controversial counter-terrorism law. The mood among some, one of shock and disbelief.
Honestly, shock. You know, I couldn't believe it. I've never been around anything like this in my life. I moved up here just for uni, so to have something happen like this, you know, right next to my accommodation is very scary.
Police say the passenger, 32-year-old Iman Al-Suwaylmin, carried a homemade explosive device into the taxi. The driver, David Perry, who locked the suspect in the car to prevent a worse situation, escaped with minor injuries. The timing has had everyone thinking. just 2 minutes before Remembrance Sunday, when the entire country remembers Britons killed in wars. In Monday, the government raised the terror threat level from substantial to severe, warning residents to be vigilant.
The police have now confirmed that this is being treated as a terrorist attack, and while the investigation continues at pace, you will understand that I can't comment on the details of the case or its motivation, but it is a stark reminder of the need for us all to remain utterly vigilant.
There are still three police cordons in the city, one here at the Women's Hospital, the site of the explosion, and the two major streets elsewhere. Police are still investigating to establish the circumstances of what happened. Police are still searching two addresses for more clues into the motivation behind the incident. Saeed Puriza, Liverpool.
The violence in Myanmar was not enough for us, says the desperate woman upon our arrival. She says we are calling God in every possible way, but looks like our prayers are not being heard. She has many complaints, yet she can talk about the basic ones.
There is a huge list of problems that we are facing, but the major issue is every one of us has not received free COVID vaccination, and many had to spend their own money to get those. Another major hurdle is the lack of toilets for us and shortage of water supply. With regards to food, God sends many good people to feed us almost every day.
After fleeing war-ravaged Myanmar and what the UN described as ethnic cleansing, they are now trying to rebuild their shattered lives in different parts of India. But in India, they are sometimes called termites, sometimes illegal immigrants. Apparently, they are also accused of illegal activities, but these claims were not reflected in the recently released National Crime Records Bureau analysis.
Vasudeva Kutumbakam, which means the world is one family, sounds like an encouraging phrase. But looking at the living conditions of these refugees leads one to ask question whether the world has abandoned its responsibility towards them.
Rohingya refugees are struggling to survive in the world's largest democracy with enormous quantities of effort. Over the last few years, the community is in utter distress, sometimes detention in midnight raids, sometimes their camps being mysteriously burnt down. Regardless of the refugee crisis across the world, this particular community continues to be unseen victims of violence.
Since our camp was razed down by fire, we have relocated to this place, and it's a very difficult situation in terms of living in crumbling space. We are having shortage of water supplies. A tanker arrives and it finishes within an hour. Another major issue is snakes on this land and the lack of toilets for women.
Official estimates suggest more than 40,000 Rohingya Muslims have sought refuge in India after a brutal crackdown against their community in Myanmar. Many refugees say they felt safe in India since they arrived, but over the last few years, a vicious campaign against their expulsion is haunting the community.
In an interview released by Al-Qaeda's media, the leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, Khalid Batarfi, admitted that the terrorists have been fighting forces of Yemen's Ansarullah movement on 11 fronts. Batarfi said the role in fighting the Houthi fighters is clear and no one can deny it. This raises a fresh speculation about the cooperation between the Saudi-led forces and the Al-Qaeda terrorists, previously reported by media, including the 2016 battle for Taiz.
Al-Qaeda leaders' confession of their participation in the battles against the Yemeni army confirms our earlier remarks that there is a strategy taken by the Saudi-led coalition using terrorists to support its mercenaries, and this confession may be through which the Al-Qaeda leader is trying to prove their presence and that they have a role in a battle that has been going on for years. We will continue to liberate all Yemeni lands from terrorist organizations, whether in Marib or elsewhere.
Experts say the U.S. has been using and supporting terrorist groups in Yemen since the beginning of the Saudi-led war, just as it has supported the Saudi war on Yemen. They say the Yemeni army has proven this by seizing caches of weapons bearing USAID logos in Al-Qaeda arms depots.
The U.S.